Our Lord, it is for that cross that we stand before you, received, forgiven, adopted, and it is for that cross that we turn now to the Word. We thank you for it, how it unveils before us in the most marvelous ways the work that Christ accomplished on our behalf. So attend, Lord, to this Word, and attend to these people. And may, as we lift and our voices and give our attention to its reading and teaching today, that we may know with assurance that we belong to you. For it is in the name of Christ we ask it. Amen. As you're seated, turn with me to Psalm 118. The 118th Psalm. I hope that you remember from a couple of weeks ago that I mentioned that this is part of the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are part of what is known as the Egyptian Hallel. It is a set of psalms that are praising the Lord, thanking the Lord for his deliverance. That as the post-exilic community begins to take all of these ancient psalms and puts them together in these books, that in Psalm 118, they are thinking of how God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt hundreds of years before this, and how that is reflective of their own deliverance. God has taken them out of Babylon. He has brought them back to Jerusalem. He has reestablished them inside the land. By the first century AD, so by the time our Lord comes on the scene, the Egyptian Hallel is part of the liturgy that families use at Passover. At the beginning of the Passover, before they eat the meal, they sing together Psalms 113 and 114. And then, at the end of the Passover meal, they stand together as a family, and they sing the rest of the Hallel. Psalms 115, 116, 117, and the text that we have today, Psalm 118. Now, this is particularly appropriate for us, because today we are celebrating the Lord's table together. And this table is instituted for us in the midst of a Passover meal. It is the last time that Jesus gathers together with his disciples to eat the Passover meal. And so at the end of that Passover meal, they stand together and they sing together this psalm. Before going out into the darkness, making their way out of the gate of the city, down into the Kidron Valley and to the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we read today Psalm 118, I want you to read it in that context. I want you to read it as Jesus would have sung it, knowing that he is about to go to the pinnacle of his ministry here on earth, his work on the cross. Think of these words as he would have been thinking them, as he is singing them. Let's read them together. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear Yahweh say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. Yahweh answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in Yahweh than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of Yahweh, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But Yahweh helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to Yahweh. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Now, I want you to begin thinking about this psalm, much of which we have already seen in the Psalms already. Our focus today is really going to be on verses 22 through 27. So I want you to think about the original audience of this psalm and how the post-exilic community would take this and think about it. So the temple is destroyed. The city of Jerusalem is a wasteland. And it's because of the judgment, the righteous judgment of God against a nation that has broken covenant with him. They have failed to live up to the terms of the covenant. And as a result, over a series of three different deportations ending in 586 BC, Judah is taken away into Babylon. And what is left is just bereft of any beauty at all. It is an absolute wasteland. And these gigantic stones that had been placed one upon another by Solomon's builders, they're all lying around. They have been knocked down. And what was once a glorious temple is no more. That's because of God's judgment. And as we've seen, out of this distress, the people of God in Babylon begin to pray to the Lord. And the Lord answers their prayer. And 70 years or so after the final deportation, the king, Cyrus, the Persian, gives an edict that they can begin to migrate back to the nation. Now, keep in mind, they've been there 70 years. So if there are any children that were taken away in the deportation and come back, these children are now very old folks. The overwhelming majority of people who come back have never seen Jerusalem. They were born in captivity, and now they're coming home, but it is a home that they don't know. And you can only imagine as they walk into the gates of the city and they see the waste of this place, what they must think. It takes them a while. Finally, the Lord, I said last week through Habakkuk, I meant Haggai. The Lord through Haggai says to the nation, okay, you've been building your own homes. It's now time for you to build back mine. And so they roll up their sleeves and they get involved in this very tedious, very difficult, hard work of taking these magnificent stones and placing them one back again. And this psalm is a celebration of the fact that that's happening. And now, for the first time in a very long time, the priests are going to offer sacrifices. And now, for the first time in a very long time, the priests are going to stand before the people, raise their hands, and give to them the great Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you, and may the Lord make his face shine upon you. So read with that in mind these words beginning in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, we're not told why the builders, looking at all of this rubble, look at this one stone and say, you know, that's not appropriate to begin the building. But initially, they reject this particular stone. But then they come back to it and they lay it. And in our English translation here, it says cornerstone, and it may be that. You know what a cornerstone is, right? It's the first stone that you lay on the foundation. It has to be square because you're going to build the wall going this direction and the wall going this direction, and you want to make sure that it's square, otherwise the walls and the entire building are going to be out of square. So it's critically important to make sure that that stone is correct. And it may be that that's what's being talked about here. But there are others who suggest that the Hebrew word that's translated cornerstone here is really the capstone. The capstone is the last stone that goes into an arch. Arches are extremely good for holding great weight. But only if the two sides of the arch are brought together with the final stone that's placed in the center, and that's called the keystone or the capstone that holds it together. So whether it's the cornerstone of the foundation or it's the capstone of the arch, you get the point. This stone, which originally was cast aside and said, I don't think we can use it, now the builders have gone back, taken it, and they are using it as the temple is now being reconstructed. And they say, verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, the reason they're saying that is because that stone is representative of them. They're the stone that was cast away from Jerusalem into Babylon, that the builders said will never be used again. But God, in his great mercy, has taken his people and he's brought them back from Babylon. And that stone which the builders said, we can't use, God himself has now said, in his mercy and his grace, I'm going to rebuild my nation. And the temple is just a metaphor for the nation. And this stone is just a metaphor for the people. That's important. Underline it in your mind, and I'll explain why in just a moment. So, on this day, finally, when enough of the temple has been rebuilt, that the people can gather for the first time in decades for corporate worship, and the house of Aaron, which is told in verse 3, to lift up your voice and say, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever, the priests have come, and they have come in the name of the Lord, verse 26. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. That's the priest. He's got the sacrifices. And finally, there's going to be smoke that's going to rise from the temple as the priest once again offer before the Lord this wonderful sacrifice and then lift their hands and bless you from the temple, from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. That's the Aaronic blessing. So bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, where it will be slain, and its body will be offered as a burnt sacrifice for God's people. And who would have thought that 70 years after the temple is destroyed, 70 years after the sacrifice has ceased, 70 years after a priest actually stood up and lifted his hands, that once again this city would be inhabited by God's covenant people, and this is the day which Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Taken by itself, left alone in this particular context, that would be a wonderful story. But it gets much, much better than that. Because this particular passage of Scripture is lifted out of this context, taken forward over 500 years and placed into the mouth of our Lord as he prepares. Now, I want you to turn with me to three passages in the New Testament, and let's start in Luke chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19. There is a passage, a section of this scripture, we call it a pericope, that begins in verse 28 and will continue through chapter 20, verse 18. And guess what is the central building that is associated with this particular passage of scripture? It's the temple. It's the temple. Now, just to make sure that we're clear in our mind on the history of all of this. So, 70 years after the deportation, people begin to come home. It takes a while for them to begin to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and then the wall under Nehemiah. And the city is beginning to take shape again, right? It never has the kind of glory that it had when Solomon built the temple. I mean, it was one of the wonders of the world. But it was a temple, and it was a place where they could again come before the Lord and offer their sacrifices and join together in corporate worship, right? Well, that temple is going to be desecrated and partly destroyed a couple of hundred years later with Antiochus Epiphanes. And again, it's cleansed and they do a little rebuilding and renovation on it, but it's never the glorious temple that Solomon had. And then Herod the Great comes on the scene. And Herod the Great is a phenomenal builder. And he decides that he is going to make this temple really glorious. And it takes decades for him to build it. And that's the temple. It's called the Second Temple. That's the temple that is this focal point of this pericope, this larger section of scripture here. The section begins in verse 28 with the triumphal entry. Jesus is staying in Bethany. He comes from the east, has to go over the Mount of Olives. And as he goes over the Mount of Olives, there is this migration of people that begin to welcome him. This is Palm Sunday. And they're waving palm branches. And they are quoting, guess what psalm? We read it a moment ago. Psalm 118 and verse 26. Look at verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That's, they're quoting Psalm 118 to welcome the Lord in. And then we read in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. This is inappropriate. They shouldn't be saying these kinds of things. They are quoting from God's word and applying it to you." And Jesus responds in verse 40, and I want you to notice these words. He answered, "I tell you, if these people were silent," and now he is looking, because he's down at the base of the Mount of Olives, probably around the Kidron Valley, close to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is looking up at these gigantic stones that represent all of Jerusalem, that surround all of Jerusalem and part of the temple complex. He says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." This is a prophetic statement. As we'll see in just a moment, this is in fact exactly what happens. Then in verse 41, he draws near, he sees the city, and he begins to cry. He weeps over it, saying, "Would that you, Jerusalem, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Now, he's not talking about the walls of the city or the walls of the temple. These are inanimate buildings. They don't have the ability to know what stands for peace. The city and the temple are simply stand-ins for the people of the city and the people in the temple, specifically the leadership of the temple, right? So if I say to you, the Kremlin is making waves that could potentially create World War III, you know that I'm not talking about the building. I'm talking about the people that are inside the building, right? The reason why in 586 the temple falls and is destroyed and the city is wiped out is not because there was anything wrong with the temple or the city. It's because of the people in it. God's complaint is against those people. And this is the same thing. He says to Jerusalem, I wish that you would know on this date what makes for peace, but your eyes are hidden from it. Your heart doesn't understand it. Your mind can't compute. Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And then he says exactly what happened in 586 is going to happen again. For exactly the same reasons. They will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In other words, this cycle that we have seen repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament that culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, is going to happen one more time. This time, it's going to be cataclysmic, and it's going to be final. It happens in 70 AD, as you know. I've got an entire series of sermons on the Mount of Olives if you're interested in hearing more about that. We won't go into it today. But it won't be Nebuchadnezzar this time. It will be Titus. And it won't be the Babylonians. It will be the Romans, who are already occupying Israel. But they will come and they will surround the city for 2.5 years. They will starve it into submission. Some of the awful, awfulest things that you can ever imagine happens within the gates of the city. And then ultimately, they will come over the walls. They will knock down all of the stones. And everything that Jesus said here is fulfilled to the T. Okay? Read about it in Matthew 23 and 24. So this is what he's saying. He's pronouncing judgment. He is the last in the line of all of the Old Testament prophets who say, woe are you for your sin, and God's judgment is now going to fall on this particular city. So what does he do? The very first thing that he does as he gets into the city, verse 45, is he enters the temple. And he begins to drive out those who sold, saying, it is my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Then in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all of the people were hanging on his words. At the beginning of chapter 20, his authority is challenged. They say, listen, on what authority are you doing all of these? And rather than being kind of trapped, he says, well, I'll answer your question, but you answer mine. The work of John the Baptist, was it of his own authority or was it the authority of God? And they knew that they had been caught because the people venerated John. And they knew that if they said, well, he was doing it on his own, that they would be stoned. And so they don't answer. And Jesus says in verse 8, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But then he tells them a story. And he begins to tell the people a parable. Verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants. That is, he rented it out. He's cash renting his land. He let it out to tenants and he goes away into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's time to pay rent, right? But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he sends another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and they cast out. Now, in the story, who do the servants represent? Yeah, Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and this host of servants that the Father sends to say, time to pay up. And rather than accepting their covenantal obligations, they take the servants, they beat them, they send them away. They will not listen. So he says to himself, verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. The old man will die one of these days, and if he doesn't have an heir, then we will get to keep the land. Verse 15, they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now, it becomes abundantly clear that the people that he is speaking to clearly understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about a vineyard and a master and servants and a son. He's talking about the fact that he is the last in a long line who have been sent from the Father to the people. And as John says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. They didn't. So he says, here's what's going to happen. The Father is going to send his son, and when the son is rejected, what do you think the Father is going to do? He will come, verse 16. He will destroy those tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard this, they said, no way. Surely not. You're not the son. We're not the wicked tenants. This isn't going to happen. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone. And then he quotes from Isaiah 8, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on him, it will crush him. Now, let me tell you something that you don't see in English. You don't even see it in Greek. But there is a play on words here in Hebrew that all of these people would have understood. The Hebrew word for son is ben. If you were putting that into English, B-E-N, just like it sounds. The Hebrew word for stone is Eben, E-B-E-N. And in the Old Testament, there are places where stone and son are used together in this kind of play on words. Let me give you an example of this. It comes from Lamentations chapter 4. As Jeremiah looks at the city, because of the deportation in 586, he looks at this city, and it is an absolute mess. And listen as he uses both of these words in this play on words. The holy stones, that is the stones attached to the temple, that the temple was built by, the holy stone, Eben, lies scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons, Ben, of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, like the pots used for toilets, the work of a potter's hand. In other words, the stones are representative of the sons. Now, these Jewish leaders in the temple would have understood that, especially as he just juxtaposes son on one hand and the fact that he is this stone, like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that has been cast away by the builders. But that stone which the builders are going to cast away, and if this is on Palm Sunday, we're talking about 5 days, God is going to take and is going to make the chief cornerstone or the capstone of a new temple. But there isn't going to be a new Zerubbabel. There isn't going to be a new Nehemiah or Ezra. No, this temple is a temple that God himself is going to build. And this stone, which they have rejected, is going to be used by God as the beginning of this great new temple. Now, I want you to read about it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is writing to a mixed ethnic church, Jews and Gentiles. And he uses in chapter 2 two metaphors to say that God is taking his one people and he is reforming it. It's not going to be exclusively Jewish anymore. Instead, he is going to create one new humanity. In other words, Jesus is the new Adam. And as the new Adam, he is going to have a new humanity that is going to come forth. Then he changes the metaphor and he uses the metaphor of a temple. Look at verse 19. So then you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the Jewish saints, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being what? The cornerstone, or maybe the capstone. In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a, what's the next phrase? Holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God. What in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God? It was the temple by the Spirit. Now turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. These New Testament writers pick up on Psalm 118 because they learn it from Jesus and the way that he used it of himself. And Peter says this is exactly what's happened. Look at verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So you have come to Christ. Christ is this stone that has been rejected by men, but you've come to him. You haven't rejected him. You've actually received him. You've accepted him. You've said, yes, that is the stone that we need. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's taking all of these Old Testament pictures, and he's saying, here's what's happened. Yes, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be taken down. It's going to once again be a pile of rubble. But don't go back to Jerusalem longing for the days when that temple will be rebuilt, because God himself is already building a temple, but it is a spiritual house and is made up of living stones built upon the one stone that was already cast off and disregarded by people. But you're not just the temple. He says you are also a priesthood. So when you hear Psalm 118 say, oh, house of Aaron, lift up your voice and say, the steadfast love of the Lord is forever. That's you. You are this new priesthood. So these living stones who are now priesthood are offering spiritual sacrifices. And what spiritual sacrifice do you offer to the Lord? Well, it isn't a blood or the blood of bulls and goats. Today, we have a table in front of us. It's not an altar. We have bread and wine in front of us. It's not the carcass of a bull. And the sacrifice that you are going to offer today is not going to atone for your sins. That work has already been accomplished by the blood of Jesus symbolized in these elements. So what sacrifice do you offer? Well, what's the Egyptian Hillel been all about? It's about lifting your mouth, opening your mouth, lifting your voice, and giving him the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. So when Jesus said, if you're silent, these stones will cry out, that's exactly what's happening. You and I, every week, gather together as living stones, and we cry out in praise and adoration and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the spiritual sacrifice that we are offering to him. For it says, there in verse 6, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That is from Isaiah 28, verses 16 and 17. So the honor is for you who believe. You haven't rejected him. You've come to him in faith and you have believed in him. And this is an honorable thing, to be then made a priest in the household of God and a living stone to build up this spiritual house, this new temple of God. But, he says in verse 7, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here the emphasis is not upon the stone being the cornerstone, but the stone being rejected. For those who do not believe, it has become, verse 8, this is from Isaiah 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So here before us then is a choice that we have to think about. Paul says that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to some people and it's a stumbling block to others. To the Greeks, he says, it just doesn't make sense. Are you saying that your Savior died and then 3 days later was raised from the dead? And that he had a material body? And then he ascended back to the Father and he sits bodily in a spiritual place? I'm sorry. That does not match our Platonic understanding of reality. It just doesn't. It doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. There's other people, Jews, who go, wait a second, you're saying that the Messiah has come already and we didn't know about it? And even if we did know about it, we can't accept it, because there's no way that God's Messiah is going to come into this world and be placed on a Roman cross. That just does not fit our understanding of reality. So to those that are perishing, it's foolishness to some and it's a stumbling block to others. But to us who are being saved, it is what? It's the power of God. It's the power of God. So he says, this Jesus, which is the cornerstone or the capstone of this new temple that God has built, and we're part of it and we're rejoicing in it and saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. To other people, it becomes a stone of stumbling. And then the quotation from Isaiah is that it is a rock of offense. And the idea is that they stumble over it to their own perdition. Like Judas did. So let me ask you, have you seen Christ as this marvelous stone that God himself has accepted? And have you come to him in repentance? Have you come to him in faith? And have you said, that is the stone? It's not an offense to me. I'm not stumbling over it. It is something to be praised and worshiped and thank the Lord that he has done this for us. And as we come to the table today, if that's true of you, if you can say, I belong to this new temple because of the grace of God I have received the forgiveness of my sins through the work that Jesus did on that cross. And while other people have rejected him, by God's grace, I have come to receive him. He came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And I belong to that family. I have professed that faith in my baptism. And I come joyfully and happily to say, this body, this blood that's represented in these are for me. He's offered the sacrifice that I needed. And I'm trusting in it. And I belong to this great new temple that God himself has created. If that's true of you, come to this table. If it's not true of you, I hope that today the Spirit of God does a work in your heart to take this word and begin to change you so that you will not stumble over it. And it will not fall on you and crush you. And you can rejoice in your salvation today. As I pray, I'm going to ask the elders and the deacons to come forward, and we will prepare to receive these elements together. Our blessed Father, it is marvelous to see the way in which our Lord Jesus fulfilled all that came before him. How these ancient psalms are fulfilled hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. In his work. We know that there is a day coming when that rock is finally going to fall upon this ugly, evil world, and he is going to bring an end to all rebellion, all sin in this earth. But the day has not yet come, and that means that there is a door of salvation that is still available to all who will turn in repentance and faith to Christ. But Lord, they will not be able to do that. They will sit and they will hear this word and they will not respond unless your Spirit comes and works mightily and savingly and sovereignly in their heart. And we pray that you will do that. We ask you for the youngest that are here, to the oldest that are here, that you will search their hearts, and for those that still have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, open them to this glorious message, so that before this day is out, they can say, this is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice, and I will be glad in it. And for the rest of us here who have that assurance, may we come to this table in joy, in happiness, that that rock has not fallen upon us, it is instead the cornerstone on which this new great edifice is being built by you. For it is in his name that we pray this, and for his sake. Amen.